We turn once again to Judges chapter 2. And as we come before God's word, we remain seated and look to Him for help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gather around thy holy and living word this evening, give to us true humility, that we would come not as judges over the word of God, but as students under it. Grant that we would choose the word of God as the most precious treasure of our hearts. Grant that it would be our possession and our heritage, now and always. And grant us the grace also that we would live in obedience to it, now and until the end of our life's journey. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Judges chapter 1 is an introduction to this book, but Judges chapter 2 serves as a second introduction to the book of Judges. And by that I mean they do not contradict each other, they simply give us two perspectives of the same history. Chapter 1 gives us the purely human perspective, whilst chapter 2 gives us the heavenly, the divine perspective. And so as chapter 2 opens, we are told that the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. The angel of the Lord comes, as it frequently does in the Bible, in order to explain what has already happened. And so you remember at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the heavenly host appears to the shepherds and he tells them that unto them has been born a child who is the Savior of the world. 33 years later, when the women are facing the empty tomb, the angel appears to them and tells them or explains to them concerning the resurrection and the impending ascension of Jesus Christ. The angel frequently appears in order to explain from God's perspective what has taken place in history. And this is what the angel does in the first three verses of Judges chapter 2. And I want to draw your attention this evening especially to three points of tension that we see in chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Judges. The first point of tension is found in chapter 1 at verse 19, where we are told, so the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the inhabitants of the mountains, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And the impression that the narrator gives to us in chapter 1, verse 19 is that Judah was not successful in completely driving out the Canaanites and destroying all their altars of idolatrous worship, and it was because they could not drive out the Canaanites. The impression is that the Canaanites were too powerful for the children of Judah. But look at the divine perspective. When in chapter 2 at verse 2, the angel of God speaks to the children of Israel and he says, "And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this?" In chapter 1 at verse 19, he tells us that Judah could not drive out the Canaanites. In chapter 2 at verse 2, God comes through the angel of Yahweh and he says to them, "You have been disobedient. Why have you been disobedient?" The implication is that Judah would not drive out the Canaanites. The problem with Judah was not simply that they could not drive out the Canaanites, they would not drive out the Canaanites. And we saw a little bit of this morning when we saw how the children of Israel lacked the determination, the willpower, and the sheer courage to drive out the Canaanites. The Canaanites had more determination, more willpower, more courage than the people of God. And so that point of tension, initially it seemed that it was because they could not drive them out. But when God makes the final assessment, in the judgment of the Most High God, the problem was not that Judah could not drive out the Canaanites. The problem is that Judah did not want to drive out the Canaanites. And how easy it is for me and for you with me so often to say, when we look at our own lives and our failures, that it is not because we did not want to do it, but we could not or cannot do something. The Bible tells us that we have a duty to forgive those who sin against us. But we often excuse ourselves by saying that we cannot or we could not. Or the Bible tells us that part of all that we earn belongs to God. And the first part of all that we earn belongs to God. And it is to be brought into His house as part of our tithe and our offering. But how often even the people of God excuse themselves and they say, "Oh, I cannot afford to give. I could not afford to give." We excuse ourselves, and God looks down from heaven and He says, "The problem with you is not that you cannot, the problem is that you will not, you do not want to give." Or is it not just as easy for us to sometimes say, "There are so many pressures on my time. I cannot give the Lord's Day all the attention that it deserves. Or perhaps I can keep one part of the Sabbath holy but not another." And He says to me, as He says to you, it's not that you cannot, it's simply that you do not want to, you will not keep the Sabbath holy. And so our sinful human heart always seeks to find excuses for us. But what does the Bible say? It reminds us constantly that there is no temptation to sin that overtakes a child of God, except that God always provides a way of escape. God never leads us into a place when He forces us to sin. There always is a way of escape. And when we sin, it is because we will to sin, and we want to sin, and we choose to sin. And so God looks at His people and He says, it's not that you could not win the war against the Canaanites. It is because you were disobedient. You would not want to win. But the second point of tension is also to be found in chapter 2 at verse 2, when He says to them, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Now, when you and I read only Judges chapter 1, we are lulled into the impression that the children of Israel had had some kind of success. They had had victories over the Canaanites. They managed to drive them out from certain points of the promised land. Yes, the victory was incomplete, but the victory had begun. They had entered into the land of promise. They were beginning to live and to enjoy the land of promise. And with the passage of time, as they gained power, they were able to enslave the Canaanites. And so we begin to sympathize with them. We begin to empathize with them. And we begin to think that they have been successful. They have been successful with all the limitations that were with them. But God looks at them and He says, I do not see you as successful. I see you as unfaithful. You have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? My command to you was, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. You were to completely destroy them. Why have you not done this? You see, my friends, I know my own heart, and I'm sure you know yours also. It is very easy to see things from our own perspectives, to justify ourselves, and to look at our own lives and what we have accomplished, and to come to the conclusion that given our own resources and our own limitations, given our own temperaments and our own makeup of character, that we have been successful in achieving what God has set before us. But God's measure is supremely not whether we are successful. His test is whether we are faithful. Faithful to all that He has called us to do. Faithful to all the truth that He has revealed to us. And by that standard, the children of Israel had failed. And He almost dismisses their successes in chapter 1. And He comes to them and He says, you have been failures because you have been unfaithful. And so can I ask you, my friend, as I ask myself, how do you measure your own life? Do you measure it in terms of how successful you are? Or do you measure it according to God's standards as to how faithful or how unfaithful you and I are? What is the test that we set ourselves Is it our own test or the test of our culture, of our community, of our society, and of our world? Or is it the standard that God has revealed to us in Holy Scripture? They appear to be successful. God looks at them and he pronounces them unfaithful. And this is a particular challenge for me and people like me who are in the Christian ministry. Some months ago, I was speaking to a leading Christian thinker, and we were discussing about spiritual exhaustion and burnout in the Christian ministry, something that is so very common throughout the world today. And as we were discussing and coming to the end of our conversation, that gentleman looked at me and he said, "You know, David, the problem with us evangelicals is that we are all about doing and there is little about our being. We are so obsessed with doing things that we have forgotten that what God requires of us is being faithful before him." And I know it from my own ministerial experience that left to myself without the guidance and the protection of God's Word and God's Spirit, leaving myself in the hands of other church bureaucrats, I can begin to think or imagine that Christian ministry is about calling meetings, taking decisions, making pronouncements, somehow about keeping the ecclesiastical mission machinery chugging along, keeping the Christian show on the road. And my, as evangelicals, we seem to be quite successful at that. Our coffers are not depleted. Our pews are not yet empty, and we look at ourselves, and other people look at us, and they think we are successful. But what does it matter? What does God think of us? Does he think we are faithful? Does he think that we are obedient, or disobedient, or half obedient? What does he think of me and the people in my congregation? If they are only half obedient, does that not mean that they have not fully accepted God, but they have not fully rejected him either? And when you and I stand on that final day before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, when I am expecting to hear the words, "Welcome thou faithful servant," is it possible that he will look at me and say, "I was naked and you refused to clothe me. I was hungry and you did not feed me. I was in prison and I was sick and you did not come to visit me"? Might it be that I have been so busy in my doing that I have forgotten about my being? The test is not one of successfulness. The supreme test is one of faithfulness. The children of Israel in chapter 1 looked successful. God comes to them as the angel of Yahweh, and he says, "You have been unfaithful." The third point of tension is given in verses 1 to 3 of Judges chapter 2. In the second part of verse 1, he says, "I brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. The question may be put this way: God's covenant with his people, is it conditional or unconditional? In verse 1, it appears to be unconditional. He says, I will never break my covenant with you. Whatever you do, I will remain faithful. Even if you should be unfaithful, I will continue to be faithful. It appears to be unconditional. And yet in verse 2, when they have been disobedient, he says, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. Now it seems to be conditional. They have broken the terms of their covenant with him, and so he seems to suggest that he will not fulfill his part of the covenant. So is the covenant conditional or unconditional? The Old Testament, interestingly, does not resolve this tension. It is resolved only in the New Testament. And when we come to the New Testament, we find that God's covenant with his people is both conditional and unconditional. And the point at which this tension is resolved is at the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, at the cross of Jesus Christ, God imputes all the sins of his people onto the body of his one Son. And all the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to all those who place their trust in Jesus Christ. And so at the cross, God was both just and the justifier of all those who are in Jesus Christ. And that means that God is holy and just. But God is at the same time loving and forgiving. And all that belonged to you and me, all that you and I deserved, was placed upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And if your life and my life is now hidden in him, all the riches of God's glory and all the unimpeachable righteousness of God are now yours and mine through Jesus Christ. And that's why it's the cross, because it is the sign of contradiction. It is the conditionality of the covenant as well as the unconditionality of the covenant. And there they meet, the seeming contradiction resolved by the death of God's own Son. And that's important for us to know, because the gospel changes everything for us. Without the gospel of the crucified Savior, we either live our lives complacently in sin, or we live our lives constantly in fear because of the guilt of sin. But if you and I are part of God's people through Jesus Christ, if you and I have profoundly experienced the life-changing power of the crucified Son of God, that it changes the way we live. We can now accept ourselves without becoming proud, and we can challenge ourselves without being crushed. We can accept ourselves without becoming proud, because the cross constantly reminds us that you and I are such great sinners that it required the blood of God's only Son to die for us and to redeem us from sin and from death and from hell. And if you and I appreciate that, we can never ever be proud again. But when you and I have experienced the cross, you and I will constantly be challenged to live a life of gratitude, of holiness and righteousness before God. And yet we are challenged in such a way that the burden does not crush us, because when we fail and we fall and when we are defeated by sin, we can forgive ourselves because we are assured that God has forgiven us in Jesus Christ. Without the gospel, you and I will be complacent living and given over to sin, or you and I would be fearful under the specter of guilt. But with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I have experienced newness of life. We can accept ourselves without becoming proud. We can challenge ourselves into holiness and righteousness without being crushed by the burden of life. And so my prayer for you, as well as for myself, in this new week and for the rest of this year, is that you and I would be a people who grow in our understanding and in our appreciation of all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, his Son. May Jesus Christ and him crucified be our anthem and our only anthem in life and in death. May God bless his word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 86. Psalm 86, and we are singing verses 8 to 11. Psalm 86, verse 8. Lord, there is none among the gods that may with thee compare, and like the works which thou hast done, not any work is there. All nations whom thou made shall come and worship reverently before thy face, and they, O Lord, thy name shall glorify. Because thou art exceeding great, and works by thee are done, which are to be admired, and thou art God thyself alone. And then in verse 11, we pray for a heart that is marked by integrity, not by disobedience, not by half obedience, but by complete and perfect obedience. Teach me thy way, and in thy truth, O Lord, then walk will I. Unite my heart, that I, thy name, may fear continually. Psalm 86, verses 8 to 11, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
Lord, it is done. Thank you.
our Father in heaven, our natural inclination is to pray that we would be successful. But this evening we pray that all the days of our lives thou wouldst make us and keep us faithful. Faithful according to thy covenant made with Jesus Christ thy Son. According to that new covenant, restore us, renew us, revive us, and then glorify us. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.